Thanks, Howard, and thanks, Alistair, and it's good to be back again. Sophie and I have had a great holiday period over the Christmas New Year time, going down to Victoria, where our family is from, and enjoying some time away in southern New South Wales as well, on a beach, and so we've had a great time over the holiday period. But it's great to be back. It's good to be here, and especially as we launch into a new series on the book of Proverbs. I don't know if you've ever spent much time in Proverbs before. If you haven't, then I hope that this is going to be really beneficial for you. And if you have, then I hope it just affirms and renews your passion for this book. Before we start, let me pray. Lord, as we come into studying your word this evening, Lord, would you teach us again what true wisdom is? And teach us again to fear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles open, leave them at Proverbs chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles open, please grab your pew Bible, grab your device, grab your own Bible, whatever you have, and open them up to Proverbs chapter 1. That's where we'll be resting this evening. And Proverbs is about 3,000 years old. So that's an old book. A lot of people would think this sounds really old, but I actually don't really like the saying old. I don't think that necessarily applies to the book of Proverbs. Old makes it sound outdated. It makes it sound crusty and dusty and, you know, irrelevant. I think I prefer the term ancient. Ancient is a much better term. It carries the connotation of lasting, long-lasting, you know, not crumbling, but permanent. And if we would be wise, and I hope that all of us would long to be wise, if we would be wise, we must look to these ancient paths that we find in this book of Proverbs to mine it and to learn from it, because though the desire to learn and to understand is sort of woven into the very fabric of our human nature, and though as humans we like to analyze things and theorize and discuss and debate everything from science to the supernatural, though we build schools and institutes and universities where learned people can teach us about the world and about life, and though the pursuit of knowledge is good, there's a difference, isn't there? I'm sure you'd agree. There's a difference between knowledge, you know, having the fact, and wisdom, that ability to be able to apply those facts properly to your daily life. There has to be another step. That we must learn how to live out what we know. That's what wisdom is. You know, how do we get from A to B, though? That's the question. How do we apply what we know? And this is a challenge that isn't easily won. It's a tough one. It demands our all. You know, in the midst of his confusion and turmoil, Job asks despondently in chapter 28, he says, "Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth." Isn't that a damning comment to make? No mortal comprehends wisdom's worth. It begs the question tonight, as we gather here this evening, as we gather to worship God together, it begs the question, do we comprehend the wisdom's worth? And if we don't, if the answer to that is no, then could we comprehend it? And if we could comprehend it, then how do we gain it? Well, today we're going to go to the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus himself, King Solomon, and see what he has to say in his book of Proverbs. Solomon, if you don't know, Solomon ruled over Israel's golden age. His father, King David, was, you know, the great warrior king who carved out a mighty nation, and Solomon inherited that. And God came to him at the beginning of his reign, and God basically offered him anything that he could ever want. And Solomon, he asks for a wise and discerning heart to govern God's people. Isn't that, Isn't that cool? I mean, in my most honest moment, I don't think I would ask for that. I don't think that would be at the top of my list if God came to me with a wish list. Perhaps here is a man who does comprehend wisdom's worth. Perhaps here is a man that we should listen to about this topic. And God thought it was pretty cool too. He liked Solomon's answer. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, God says to him, he says, "All right, Solomon, I'll do as you've asked. I'll give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be." Isn't that incredible? But God not only gave Solomon supernatural wisdom, he continues, he says, "Okay, Solomon, moreover, I will give you what you haven't asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among men." Wow. And in this book that Solomon writes, he writes the majority of it anyway, in Proverbs, we under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see Solomon gives us hundreds of practical insights and guidelines to life. That's what the word proverb means. Proverb means, it comes from the Hebrew word, which means to rule or to govern. So what we have here in this book are great governing principles that we can live our life by. Principles that when applied properly give wisdom. And Solomon, you know, he covers a wide range of topics. You know, and I encourage you, again, if you haven't read Proverbs before, then I encourage you to do so with your husband, with your wife, with your family, around the dinner table, you know, and dive into this incredible resource, because Solomon looks at issues like youth, you know, being a young person and how to live as a young person. He looks at discipline and family life. He looks at self-control. He looks at resisting temptation. He even delves into the business world and looks at business conduct. He talks about how we need to speak wisely and he talks about the knowledge of God and he refers to marriage and he looks into, you know, wealth and poverty and he explores the notion of truth and morality and immorality. The list just goes on and on. And here in today's passage from chapter 1, Solomon gives us just five characteristics of wisdom. Five characteristics that we need to consider as we measure the richness and the worth of wisdom. Firstly, wisdom is practical. Second, wisdom is learnt. Third, Solomon says that wisdom is earned. Fourth, wisdom is found by the humble. And finally, and the one that we'll probably spend most of our evening on, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Those are our five points this evening. So first, wisdom is practical. Check out verses 1 to 3 in your Bibles. You know, in these first three verses, Solomon is saying, you know, these proverbs, these sayings, they're to help you gain wisdom and understanding. Why? Because it's going to be practical, so that we can learn prudent behavior, so that you can do what is right, just, and fair. You see, many of us, you know, we have this wrong impression that we've somehow gained through our lifetime that wisdom is something ethereal. It's something beyond our reach. It's something. It's a kind of lofty, unattainable goal that only those snobbish enough to pretend that they could ever achieve it actually pay any attention to it. But that's a lie. Because wisdom is for everyone. That's what Solomon's gonna be breaking down for us here. It's something that we should all pursue together, because we need help navigating this life that we're journeying through. And to make his point, Solomon uses the word prudence here. Do you actually know what the word prudence means? It's a word that we sort of throw around quite a bit. Basically, the word prudence means acting with care and thought for the future. You know, prudence is about forward thinking. It's prudence isn't for those who are philosophizing in their ivory towers. It's for those in the real world. It's for those who are dealing with the day-to-day grind. It's for those who need to think forward and consider and plan and observe and take things into account before acting. Someone once described wisdom as the skillful mastery of life. Isn't that cool? And if we would master life skillfully, we must have wisdom. Wisdom is a basic, practical requirement of a life well lived. So that's the first characteristic of wisdom. It's practical. The second characteristic of wisdom is this: it can be learnt. Okay? That's a wonderful thing. It can be learnt. Check out verses 4 to 5. You know, Solomon's saying it's for prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. Anyone can learn wisdom, Solomon is saying. The simple can get it. The simple can become forward-thinking and caring about the future. Wisdom can be learned by the young, even. Okay, the young people can get it. It can be learned by the inexperienced and the naive. You see, wisdom is different to smarts. It's different to intellect. You know, wisdom isn't about being intellectual, and I breathe a sigh of relief there. I'm not an intellectual. It's not about your intellect. It's not about whether or not you went to the right university. Maybe you've never even had a higher education. Never been into one of those great libraries with floor-to-ceiling shelves of books. Maybe you've never even met a lecturer before. But you could still be wiser than 100 lecturers in their lecture theaters. Wisdom isn't about knowing it all. I'm sure you'd agree with me on this, that one of the most annoying kinds of people in life is a know-it-all. You know, one of those people who are just so set on their opinion being right that they have no room to listen to others. No, their ears are blocked to everyone else's thoughts. You know, they're closed off to other people's opinions, and they resent it when they feel corrected by other people. And just try disciplining a know-it-all, and you'll feel their wrath, right? They refuse to learn anything new. And you know what Solomon actually calls that kind of a person? Solomon actually calls a know-it-all a fool. Don't be a know-it-all. Instead, be open to the advice of others, especially those who know you well and can give valuable insight and counsel and learn wisdom from them. Additionally, wisdom's not an innate thing. You're not born with it. People aren't born wise. Some may be born with a more sort of reflective nature. Others may have an innate bent to be more thoughtful and considering. But wisdom is like batteries, right? It's sold separately. You get wisdom, you gain wisdom, you learn wisdom. And that's what the book of Proverbs is about. It's not just about wisdom. It's about encouraging and inspiring us to learn wisdom. If you look at verse 8, you might just get a taste of a repeated refrain throughout Proverbs. Verse 8 says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." In chapter 4, again, Solomon writes, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding." Wisdom is for the person who recognizes that they lack something, that something is missing, and they need it, and they want it, and so they pursue it, and they learn it. Wisdom is for the person who would want to gain something. How? By listening to those who have more wisdom than you. And by learning from your experiences in life. So wisdom is practical. It's learned. And connected with this, wisdom is also earned. Verse 6 tells us that wisdom will help us in understanding proverbs and parables, as well as the sayings and the riddles of the wise. You know, the clustering of all of these terms suggests that wisdom demands diligent study and seeking. Yes, it's attainable. Yes, you can learn it. Yes, it's something beautiful to aspire towards, but it'll demand your all. It's hidden and it needs to be found. A part of Job's desperation, which I referenced earlier in Job chapter 28, was that he could see that people all over the world could search for and find virtually anything they wanted. You know, gold, silver, copper, rubies, all of these could be found, but no one could mine deep enough to find the path to wisdom. You know, this treasure hunt, says Job, would be the most strenuous of all, the most demanding of all. And Solomon echoes this. In Proverbs chapter 25, he says, it's the glory of God to conceal things, but it's the glory of kings to search them out. Isn't that cool? You know, wisdom is out there. God's placed it there, but it's not easy for us to grasp it. It's often elusive. It often sort of slips through our fingers at sometimes the most frustrating of times. But it's to our benefit, our honor, to search it out still, to continue to pursue it every day. My Bible college principal, Peter Adam, used to come to me most weeks and ask me, Garrett, have you been praying for wisdom lately? And I didn't really know how to respond to that. I don't know if, you know, he would ask that of all of his students, or if perhaps it was just particularly me that he sort of thought, actually, Garrett's probably the most in dire need of this. And some of you are probably thinking, amen, I wish he'd asked Garrett, challenged Garrett with that every day, not just every week. God hides a thing, and it's up to us to seek it out. And chapter 2 backs this up. If you look forward into chapter 2, Solomon regards wisdom as a treasure that we pursue and track and hunt down. It's something that we need to be desperate for. But we'll only ever be desperate for it when we know its true worth. So we come back to that question again. Do we know the worth of wisdom? This is so important for us to learn this day and age, don't you think? We're in an age of information and knowledge. You know, knowledge is everywhere, but wisdom is so scarce. We want answers, or perhaps more accurately, we like to know where the answers are. You know, for us, that's Google, right? It's always a comfort knowing that Google can help. But we don't spend time considering. We don't spend time reflecting on how to apply the knowledge that we have properly. You know, for the benefit of others, for the benefit of our world, for the benefit of understanding God's will in our lives, for understanding God's ways in this world. So Solomon tells us that wisdom is practical, it's learned, it's earned, and it's also found only by the humble. It's found only by the humble. If you're seeking wisdom, if all of this is really resonating with you and you're seeking wisdom, you know, you're acknowledging that you need it, right? You're acknowledging that you're not enough. And we recognize our need for wisdom, and that in itself is wisdom. And so Solomon says in verse 5, let the wise add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. You know, a wise person is a learning person. Amen? A wise person is a learning person. In chapter 9, verse 9, Solomon says, instruct the wise, and they will be wiser. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. You know, the wise person is the one who is seeking that ancient path. And while they seek it, they know even as they bend all of their mind and all of their effort and all of their strength to gaining and pursuing it, they know that they will never actually arrive at being wise. The search for it, the mining of something so vast and elusive as wisdom never ceases. And here's a difficult word. Have you fallen into this trap somewhere along the way where one day you woke up and you thought, now I have attained wisdom. Now I have become wise. And since then you've found that nothing really satisfies anymore. Friends and family members don't have anything to teach you. Maybe you even come to church and you listen to the sermon and the sermons are boring, or even scripture itself, as you open up your Bible in your own personal quiet time, you find that the Bible isn't even teaching you anything, and so you've given up that habit altogether. You know, there's nothing to challenge you, nothing to inspire you, nothing to transform you. You have arrived. If that's you, let this be a warning to you. You have fallen from being wise and have become a fool. And I don't say that with joy. It's simply a warning to all of us. We all need to hear this and recognize, because a wise person loves to grow. A wise person loves to be challenged. A wise person accepts correction, because the wise person understands that there is so much road left to travel on this ancient path. So rather, in humility, the wise person embraces a habit of inviting others to speak into their lives. Do you have a mentor, a close friend who you trust, who you can accept rebukes from and correction from? You know, this isn't a practice that we need to give up at all throughout life. You know, no matter what age you are, no matter what you're doing in your life, no matter what kind of background you've had, these are not habits to give up. Are you still humble enough to be wise? Or have you become arrogant and puffed up in your own mind? Psalm 25 says, He, that's God, He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. God has nothing to say to the arrogant. And so perhaps there's a reason you feel God has nothing new to teach you. Perhaps it's because you're no longer humble to listen, no longer humble to learn, no longer humble to be corrected and move forward in wisdom. So may we at Ann Street, may we be a people, a humble people, and may we throw arrogance far away from us. And finally, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. If you look at verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. You know, this is the difference, isn't it, between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, right? Worldly wisdom, you know, that wisdom shifts each new generation on the sands of time. But biblical wisdom, that's set upon God, and God says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Most of us would be familiar with this biblical concept of fear, but others of us might not be so familiar. You know, many argue about this term fear, and some would say that it's in reference to a kind of a mortal fear, a terror that humanity has toward a divine, all-powerful God. These people would be saying that we should be living our lives, you know, just shaking in our boots. Others say that that's not godly at all, that we have no reason to be terrified or to tremble, but that the fear of God has more to do with, you know, respecting God and acknowledging Him as God rather than anything to do with, trembling. I think I agree with both. Hebrews tells us that now because of Jesus' redeeming work on the cross, he's saved us, he's died for us, we are saved, we're secure, and because of that, we can now confidently approach God with anything and everything. And that's true, that's biblical. But when the person who knows God and walks with God hears the call to glorify God, we feel the weight of the glory of God, don't we? We catch a glimpse of His greatness. We catch the edge of His vastness. We get a taste of His worthiness. And we fall to our knees trembling because He is still a consuming fire. Additionally, when the Bible speaks of fearing God, most of the time it's in reference to God's friends. Did you know that? Most of the time when the Bible talks about fearing God, it's a reference to God's friends, not His enemies. Sure, His enemies will fear and tremble, but the first people to fear and tremble are God's friends. He came to Moses in Exodus in the burning bush. Remember that? And as Moses approaches the burning bush, he hides his face because he's afraid. When Israel saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet sounding at Mount Sinai and saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we'll die." When Isaiah was given a vision of God high and lifted up on his throne, do you remember that? And his robe filled the temple and the flying creatures were in the air and they sang out, "Holy, holy, holy God, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." When he saw this, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But you might be saying, "Well, Garrett, that's Old Testament. How about New Testament?" Well, journey with me into the New Testament and look again at the story when Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are terrified. They have no idea what they're going to do. They have no idea whether or not they're going to survive. This is the power of storms, isn't it? Being here in Queensland, we know some of that. We know, don't we, that we don't start the storm. We have no control over that. And we can't stop the storm. We can't tell the storm to stop so that we can go about our daily lives. We can't even control the storm. We can't deflect it in any way. We don't interrupt them, they interrupt us. Storms are God's territory, not ours. We're too small. And so Jesus steps in and he rebukes the wind and the waves, much like a father would rebuke a wayward child. It's not too great a leap when you consider that Jesus is the creator of all things. And so he rebukes the wind and the waves and they die down. And afterwards, the Bible tells us the disciples were terrified. And they asked one another, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." They were more terrified of him than they were of the storm. But you say, they were Jesus' friends. They feared Jesus and trembled. They feared him because though they knew him and though they loved him and though they also knew that he loved them in return, they understood the weight of his glory. God was there. And on top of it all, though we love him and he loves us, he is still our King and Judge. Amen. We fear Him who is holy because we know our own sin. And so we fear Him and acknowledge that He is sovereign and in control, and we aren't. We acknowledge that He is God and we are His creatures. We acknowledge that He is immortal, invisible, God only wise, and we are just dust. And as that as that humility sets in and as we are recalibrated into a right position before God, we begin to understand what fear is. And we look to Him for wisdom and help. In the midst of his desperation, Job says of wisdom that while it is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, he says God understands the way to it. And he alone knows where it dwells. He looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed and tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Well, how do we respond to this? And how do we respond to a right fear of the Lord? You know, when we're afraid, we can go a number of different ways, can't we? Lots of people talk about the notion of fight or flight. You know, we can fight or we can run away. These might be some common responses when confronted by God. A lot of people in this world, they either fight or run away. You know, if you fight Him, it's because you don't want to deal with such a big God. You want to imagine that He's not there. You want to try and bring Him down to your level, deny His holiness, deny His perfection, make ourselves feel better, prove ourselves. If we run away, you know, it's a lot like what Adam and Eve did, you know, in the garden after they sinned. You know, they ran away and hid. They tried to hide from God. And well, if you're anything like me, you've done this before as well. Hidden yourself from God because you're so ashamed. You know that you've failed once again. You know that you can't live up to His standards. And so you hide and you run. There may be a third response too. Some of us might be a lot like a deer caught in the headlights, right? We might freeze. You know, in view of a majestic God so big and powerful, we might freeze in awe. We might freeze so intimidated. There's no way we can live up to Him. There's no way we can meet His standards, so let's not even try. There's no way we can be accepted by Him, so let's just give up. We know He is God. We know that He is glorious, but we also know how wretched and how sinful we are. And so we've just stopped. Is that where you're at tonight? Have you ever tried to fight? Have you ever tried to run away? Have you ever frozen in your relationship with God? But none of these are good options, are they? None of these are satisfying options. These are not the options that God would have for us. No, rather, in the gospel, we're called to run to Him, to the God who is perfect and sent His perfect Son to grant us the perfect salvation. Yes, He is judge, but that's not all He is. He's also our Savior. The powerful, perfect judge has given us a substitute, His own Son, who died for us in our place to take away the sins of the world, to take away your shame and my shame in His presence. So there's no reason to run or to hide or to fight or to freeze. And we might feel wretched. That's good. That's right. You know, the Bible tells us that even our good deeds are like filthy rags in His presence. But in Jesus, Isaiah 61 goes on to tell us that God has clothed me in garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. And we don't do that ourselves. There's nothing we do in that. It's all God's work. Wise fear of the Lord, makes us wise to our own fallenness and our own right position under Him, and drives us to pursue Him. That fear now makes us rejoice in Jesus and His work on the cross. You know, when we realize the seriousness of our sin and the heights of God's perfection, the gospel blows us away and causes us to rejoice. Wise fear is in God isn't slavish, it's not cowardly. The fear of God is what you have left when you see Him as He is, and we see ourselves as we are, and then we sit in the safe place of the gospel and stand in wonder of Him. John Piper describes the fear of God as if we were caught in a terrible storm while exploring the Arctic glacier. He writes, during the storm, at first, there was the fear that this terrible storm and awesome terrain might claim your life. But then you found a refuge and gained the hope that you would actually be safe. But not everything in the feeling called fear vanished from your heart. Only the life-threatening part. There remained the trembling, there remained the awe and the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such power. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Oh, the thrill of being here in the center of the awful power of God, yet protected by God Himself. As Mr. Beaver said of Aslan, safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. This is the kind of fear that we need to grasp. This is the kind of fear and wonder that the gospel gives us, that a holy, righteous God would take flesh and enter into this sin-stained world to rescue us from the clutches of death. You know, for God's friends, the fear of God enables us not to fear anything except God. And so we sing along with the psalmist, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help, in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Do you fear God? In this proper place, it's where wisdom begins. And so we go to Him for wisdom. You know, Solomon asked for wisdom and he received it. James chapter 1 tells us to ask for wisdom, but to do so with an undivided mind. Have you asked for wisdom recently? Do you know its worth? Someone once wrote, wisdom comes from above and sends us to our knees. So may we go to our knees in wise fear before our holy God and follow His ancient paths and find ourselves every new day back at the feet of His throne. Amen.